have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are in charge, that we have nothing to worry about. We have nothing but good things to anticipate, not only for in time, but indeed for all eternity. Temporarily, there may be some undeserved suffering, but you have designed that for our blessing and your glory. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on the message today, that it will strike deep into our souls, that it will indeed make a difference. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we were looking at Elijah from the perspective of unrealistic expectations. He had a plan. He had certain desires that did not come to pass. And when they didn't, he essentially imploded. He just said, "That's it. I've had it." And he deserted his post. He went all the way down to the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Got to the point to where he even asked God to just go ahead and take his life. This was a tremendous believer, had tons of doctrine under his soul. So that is instrumental to us to begin with, to realize that none of us are immune from getting into despair, putting our focus on ourselves and our problems rather than the Lord and the solution. I'm just going to give you three quick principles as far as review that we went over on those notes. Principle number one, you cannot change people, you can only change yourself. Very important to understand that. Many times people will not meet up to your expectations. And it's not your job to change them. In fact, you can't change them. The only person you can change is yourself. The second principle is that there's no happiness in things or other people. There's only happiness. The only place happiness comes from is from the intake of God's Word. So it's not people. There's no one on this planet that can make you happy. You might as well realize that. Furthermore, there's nothing on this planet. There's no thing, there's nothing material that is going to make you happy. The only thing that will fill that void, that emptiness, that vacuum, that hollowness, is the Word of God and a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. That actually wasn't a principle, but I just thought I'd throw that in. And the second principle was, without capacity, you'll never be happy regardless of what you have, how you're blessed, how you're prospered. You can be tremendously prospered by God, but you have to have capacity or else you will be left wanting. And what is it that brings the capacity? It is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. Now, on the other side of the coin of this unrealistic expectation is something we're just going to touch on slightly today. And that is a mistake that Elijah made by thinking that things were worse than they really were. You see, if you have these expectations that are not realistic and they don't come to pass, it's natural for a person to think, well, it's just for nothing. And to speculate that things are really worse than they really are. All it means is that your unrealistic expectations aren't met, but it doesn't mean that things are as bad as they can get. And this is where a lot of people get into this area. Elijah did. We're going to see that in a few moments when we get into chapter 19, the first 10 to 12 verses. We have Elijah alleging that he is the only one left that is faithful to the Lord. And that simply was not the case. He made things out to be worse than they really were. Arrogance clouds reason and perception. It focuses on self. It's the woe is me syndrome. And that's caused because of arrogance. It's always arrogance at the base of these things. Have you ever heard someone say, it's as bad as it can get? Or have you ever said or heard someone say, it couldn't get any worse than this? I have to interject a joke on this at this point, because it fits so perfectly. There's a little town, and all the guys would meet at the town square. And they would just talk about the issues of the day and what's happened. And sometimes there would be a bad wreck out on the highway, and someone would say, oh, this people were killed and so forth. And this one guy, always, it was Fred. Fred would always say, well, you know, that's bad, but it could be worse. And every time they would say something that would be just some type of calamity, something horrible, and he would pipe up and say, well, that's bad, but it could be worse. So they said, you know, we're going to play a trick on Fred. We're going to make up a scenario that is so horrible that he can't say that. So sure enough, they had it all planned, and the next day at the town square, they were all meeting. And one of the men said, guess what happened, Fred? Fred said, well, what happened? He said, last night, I came home, found my wife in bed with another man, and I shot him and shot her and killed them both. Now, what do you think about that? And Fred said, well, that's bad, but it could be worse. And they said, what do you mean it could be worse? How could it be worse? He said, you could have come the night before and caught me. So things can always get worse. Let's open our Bible so we can see where we are, to 1 Kings chapter 19. Things didn't turn out the way that Elijah had hoped. And after God had been so gracious to him, provided him with food and water, he allowed him to have the rest that he needed. And then in verse 9, this is 1 Kings 19:9, God finally asked him the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 10, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn your altars down, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What we see here is actually a complaint. We have a person that is angry, frustrated, afraid, and full of self-pity. Those are the type of people that say, well, it can't get any worse than this. Even though the Bible doesn't say that Elijah articulated those particular words, we know that that's what he was thinking, because he asked God to go ahead and just take his life. Just end it. And the reason behind that, can't get any worse. I don't want to live another day. I don't want to live another second. Just go ahead and end it. So he had this idea about it couldn't get worse. People who faith rest don't say this because they are not focused on the problem. They're focused on the solution, which is the Word of God and their relationship with the Lord. So he was not faith resting. He was not trusting the Lord. He was not waiting on God's provision. People with divine viewpoint have optimistic thoughts and encouraging words. They're positive. Let's see if I can bring this up. I've got, I think it's four things that I thought were, would merit putting on the board so that you can remember them. I don't know if you've ever said that before. Well, it's as bad as it can get. Couldn't get any worse than this. But certainly, a lot of us have. And here's a few things to remember for in the future if you get to that point. Actually, what we're talking about is exaggerating trouble. You exaggerate trouble when you're focused on yourself. It's as bad as it can get. Notice that's in red because that's the way it prints out in your soul. Couldn't get any worse. Here's the first one. You don't have to go very far to find others who have it much worse than you do. Isn't that true? I mean, you don't have to go far at all. So the next thing, next time you think that, woe is me, it couldn't get any worse than this, just remember, there are those living not that far from you, maybe people that you know, that have it far worse than you do. I've always found that to be the case. The second thing is that people who exaggerate their troubles are usually not thankful for what they have. This is what's happened to Elijah. Self-centered, full of self-pity, and he's into self-righteousness now. That always happens when you get into that mode, that self-pity, woe is me, exaggerating his troubles, always gets into self-righteousness, because we just read in verse 10, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord. Who's he talking to? The Lord. Do you think the Lord is going to be conned by that? What was his just recent history? He left his post. He was thinking about himself. He's no longer trusting the Lord and so forth. So there was a lot of things that were going good for Elijah, but he exaggerated the situation. Next one is, things can always get worse. Please don't say that things can't ever get worse, because God might just give you a little demonstration. It can always get worse. I was thinking about a picture I saw. Someone sent me an email. And I was thinking about this. It's the closest thing that I could ever think of how things could not get worse. It was a picture of a guy that was parachuting down. And he was about 20 feet from landing in this river. And this was it looked like an actual shot. And that whole bank was lined with alligators. What can you, you're 20 feet from the water, and all the alligators were looking, were facing him. And there must have been 50 alligators. And he's parachuting down, and he's about to touch water in a few seconds, and he's looking at all these alligators. I was thinking, now, you know, how could it get worse? And I thought, well, what if there were water moccasins in between each one of those alligators? That's about the only thing I could come up with how it would get worse. That I'm not fond of alligators and snakes, and to know that you were hit. What could you do? I mean, you had this pack on, the chute was going to be entangling him, and well, anyway. Things can always get worse. It's your attitude that makes them worse. Oh, thank you. There you go. It's your attitude that makes things worse. See, if you're focusing on the blessings that God has given you, and every believer has blessings. We've studied this. We call it logistical grace. God is going to give every believer what they need, all the logistics in order to fulfill His plan for them. And so they're looking at the blessings, they're not thinking, I mean, they're looking at their troubles and exaggerating them. And so it's your attitude that really makes them worse. And there's only one more principle on here. Even though things can get worse, they can't get so bad that God can't fix them. Do you believe that? Do we have an awesome God? Our God can unscramble eggs. He can do anything He wants to do. Boy, if Elijah would have been thinking some of these thoughts, maybe it would have saved him a lot of wear and tear and a lot of what we're going to be studying today, which is very, very important for us to learn these things. You see, we have the opportunity to learn from Elijah's mistakes. That's one of the wonderful things about the Bible, and that's one reason we know that it is inspired, because it shows the heroes, warts and all. And so here we have Elijah, who is a super grace believer. He is one that is mentioned, his ministry mentioned in the New Testament. He's got a ministry that goes tremendous areas, and yet he has feet of clay just like the rest of us. Okay, so y'all understand, we don't want to have unrealistic expectations. When our desires and our aspirations and our goals aren't met, we don't want to throw a big pity party. We don't want to hit the panic button and blame God and just be frustrated and discouraged. We don't want to go there, because the other side of that coin is exaggerating troubles. So we want to refrain from that. Okay, let's get back to our Bibles now. We're going to look at verse 10. A few more points I want to bring out before we move on. What he is actually saying in this verse is, God, how could you allow things to come to this? God didn't have anything to do with Elijah abandoning his post, fleeing, and sitting under a broom tree, not thinking about anyone but himself. God didn't have anything to do that, but that's what he's thinking. That's what you see when he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord. And then he starts talking about the sons of Israel, and they've broken the covenant, and they killed your prophets, and so forth. And I alone am left. That is not true. That is Elijah exaggerating his troubles, because he is so full of himself, he's not even rational anymore. His grace orientation went out the window when he started taking credit to himself. And make no mistake about it, he is taking credit when he says, I have been very zealous. I just can't believe he had the audacity to tell God that. I mean, he was no doubt a great believer, but he was still human. He still had an old sin nature, and he still imploded at this point, so he really has some audacity saying this thing. Now, verse 11 and 12. So it said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And some translations say, a silent, still voice. So God was giving him a tremendous audio-visual lesson. And the fact that God would even take the time and effort to do that is something that is just demonstrates His grace. Now, what is all this about? What was the lesson that God was trying to teach Elijah? Because, see, Elijah had been in the spectacular, into the grandiose. He had the whole nation on Mount Carmel, and they saw God bring down fire and consume the altar and consume the sacrifice and the rocks and the water and everything. And then the next thing, we have the 450 prophets of Baal executed. Then the rain comes after 3.5 years, a deluge. All these are spectacular events. And I guess Elijah just thought, well, these type of things are going to continue, and I'm going to be a big part of it, and the nation of Israel will become humble and contrite, and they're going to turn to the Lord. And when it didn't happen, he just really started to complain and exaggerate his troubles. And so the gentle, soft voice was another way that God reveals Himself. Sometimes He does reveal Himself. Sometimes He does teach in these great spectacles. But most of the time, it's a small, still voice on the inside. When you're sitting there and you're hearing the Word of God taught, and inside your soul, there's something that says, "Yeah, I got it. I understand that. That makes sense." And it starts to fill up that void inside your soul. It's not spectacular. It's not something that everyone else sees. But it's that small, still voice is what God was teaching Elijah. I'm also there. And that's what makes the difference in a nation. After all, what did the people do when they saw God bring down fire after the prophets of Baal failed miserably? What did they say? "The Lord, He is our God." How long do you think that lasted? Everybody wants a miracle. Everybody wants to see God do something tremendous. Well, I'll tell you how long it lasted. It didn't last long at all. Because as we continue with these next few verses, we're going to see that God is going to raise up three men to deal with this issue of Baal, false worship, or worship of false gods. It was false worship. Because Elijah failed. He could have used Elijah to stay put and teach the people. And that small, still voice inside the people would have made the change consistently over a period of time. Elijah could have taught doctrine over and over, and the people would have made the change. But Elijah didn't want it God's way. He wanted it his way. And when it didn't turn out that way, he just abandoned his post. So that small, still voice is that response inside of you to the Word of God. And it is that small, still voice that makes lasting change. Verse 13. When Elijah heard it, when he saw all of this that was going on, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, this is the second time again now, after he's already given him this great demonstration. And now a voice came to him again and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Look at verse 9. Exact same thing. What are you doing here, Elijah? So he asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Think about it. Why are you where you are? Why are you in the condition that you're in? Why all of this? There's no reason for it. I'm still on the throne. You can still trust me. I'm still going to provide for you. I've got everything under control. Why are you here? And why are you like this?" And so he asked him the same thing again after this great teaching. I mean, this is God Himself teaching. I mean, I can show on a PowerPoint pictures of a storm and of an earthquake and fire and wind. I can't do what God did. This is one-on-one. God Himself is teaching Elijah. So you would think, man, certainly Elijah's going to get it. I mean, this is going to make the difference. And look what we have. So God asked him the question in verse 14. This is Elijah speaking. Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord." Oh, give me a break, please, Elijah. What's the deal? After all this, in fact, when you're reading verse 14, actually, it's word for word the same as what happened in verse 10. You know what that tells us? Elijah didn't get it. Elijah is still so full of himself, so pompous and arrogant and fat-headed that he's not teachable. Not even God with this audiovisual teaching method is going to penetrate Elijah. So, well, we'll go ahead and read it. It's the same as verse 10. He says, Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And boo, hoo, hoo. This makes me mad. This makes me angry just reading this. I told you, not long ago, Elijah better be glad that I wasn't in charge there. If I had God's power and somebody would be that insubordinate and that arrogant to not learn a thing after all this, but then God is much more gracious than I am. But I don't have to tell you that. You already know that. So look what happens in verse 14. I told you last time, if it was me, Elijah would be toast. He would just be a grease spot somewhere in a cave. But God is more gracious than that. So what is God going to do about this? He didn't learn a thing. He just had this big bragamony going on. It's important to note that Elijah was not stupid or mentally incapacitated in some way. He wasn't deficient in that way. His problem wasn't in intellect. His problem was with attitude. Whoa. And y'all all looking very teachable today. But you know what? You have an attitude problem. I have an attitude problem. And it doesn't take much to flare us up and become arrogant and pompous and think we're indispensable, just like Elijah. And so it was his attitude where the problem was. He thought that he was more important than he really was. He thought, here, I'm the only one left, Lord. They killed everyone else, which was not true. I'm the only one left. And look what you allowed things to come to. I'm the only one you've got left to work with. God does not need us. We need God. None of us are indispensable. All of us are replaceable. And the plan of God is going to roll on with or without us. We can decide to get on board and reap tremendous blessings and rewards, or we can just check out like Elijah did and become a basket case. It's all up to us. So here we have a recalcitrant, boneheaded believer, Elijah. He deserted his post. He was irresponsible, thoughtless, ungrateful, arrogant, stubborn, and full of self-pity. And God is going to be gracious to him. He didn't strike him with leprosy. He didn't strike him dead, which he could have done. Just snapped his fingers. He didn't even give him a severe tongue lashing. I thought at least he would get that. No, there's no tongue lashing that I can see here. What God did do was demote him. But he still gave him an opportunity to serve. After all of that, God is still going to be gracious to him and give him the opportunity to serve. What a God. Verse 15. Now what is God going to do? How is he going to respond to this? He says in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now these are the three people that Elijah is commanded to deal with. Let's look at verse 15 in a little more detail. First, the word anoint. The word anoint in the Hebrew is mashash, M-A-S-H-A-S-H, and it's where we get the word Messiah, but Messiah comes from that same root, and it's Mashiach, is Messiah in the Hebrew. M-E-S-H-I-A-C-H. Mashiach is Messiah. And it's a title for Jesus Christ. They would anoint with oil. They would pour this oil over someone. And it was just symbolic of commissioning someone, giving them the authority, a particular commission, a duty. So that's what he was doing with these three. So God is going to replace Elijah with these three men. Second of all, I think it's interesting to see that he was going to have to go right back where he came from to Damascus. Damascus is up there close to Mount Carmel. Do you see the beauty in this? God is not going to let him just go off into the shadows and pout. He's not going to allow him to be separated from society. He's got to go right back and face the people who know or who knew that he failed in Damascus. So he's going to have to go back there. And it's very instrumental. I think I'll reserve a little more of the comment on this, because God is going to teach him an important lesson by having him go right back where he came from and essentially face the music. He's going to have to face those that he had let down and failed. And there's a tremendous amount of things that we can learn from that. Well, one of the things, I'll go ahead and deal with some of it now. God gave Elijah the opportunity to demonstrate some humility and poise. See, that's what he would have to demonstrate when he went back to those people who he had let down and failed. If you're not familiar with poise, you don't hear that all that much. Here's a few synonyms that will help you understand what it means. Composure, bearing, carriage, balance. I don't know if I can illustrate bearing and carriage. The English language is so crazy. I'm not talking about something you sit in and a horse pulls. It's not that kind of carriage. You could say posture. Carriage, bearing. A person that has poise will go into a situation that normally would be very embarrassing, very unpleasant, and they will go in and they'll hold their head up high and their shoulders are back, and they go in there like nothing's ever happened. That's poise. That's carriage. That's bearing. I'll give you an illustration. Several years ago, many years ago, you'll notice I put a deal on the overhead here that tells you about don't jiggle your keys and don't talk and don't all this type of thing. Well, I didn't have a PowerPoint back then. I didn't have that up. And so I would usually say at the first of a message, now, we don't need any unnecessary movement and no talking. And please don't yawn. If you do yawn, cover your mouth. We're not interested in seeing your tonsils. And this is just something that I would say before the message. And so there was a family sitting here, and one of the girls, teenage girl, about four times during the message, it just wasn't a regular law. I mean, it fell on the head back and just like this. And about the fifth time it happened, I didn't even think, it just leaped out of me. I said, young lady, I said, we need to cover our mouths if we yawn. That's all I said. It was way up here in the front row nearly, so everybody could see her. And she started... like this. She was crying, but she was trying to hold it in. And of course, everybody saw her. Fortunately, there's only about 5 minutes left in the message. And everybody's looking at me like, you old ogre, you mean old guy. You know, I was getting dirty looks, daggers. So, after the service, I told one of the deacons to tell him I'd like to see him. I didn't have an office then, but back in a junior class. So the family came back to the junior class and sat down. And I talked to the parents. I said, you know, my purpose wasn't just to embarrass your daughter. I said, but when I stipulate things and I make rules, I expect them to be followed. And if I don't correct someone that is not abiding by those rules, then no one else is going to have any respect for it. And they said, I understand completely what you're saying. And the young lady apologized for yawning and not covering her mouth. And they said, well, we understand completely. We agree with you. And I thought all was fine. They left. They never darkened that door again, ever. Not one time. Now, the reason I'm bringing this out is to show you they were crippling their daughter. They had an excellent opportunity to teach their daughter some poise. To come back into this church with her shoulders back and her head held high and come down there and sit down and take in the Word of God. That's what they could have and should have done. I don't know what happened when they got to the car. I suspect that the daughter said something along the line, I'll never go back there again. I'll never darken that door again. I am so embarrassed. And, you know, I don't know that that's happened, but I assume that's happened. And rather than the parents taking that opportunity to say, no, darling, you're going to find out in life that you're going to make mistakes. And when you do, you have to face the music. You have to have some poise. That's character. I mean, we all make mistakes. We all flub up. But as a parent, if you allow your children to dodge those places where they might be embarrassed by some decision they made or something they said or something they did, then you are handicapping them, and God is not that kind of parent. And so God is going to have Elijah trot right back where he came from, the people he deserted, the very place where everyone knew he failed. He's going to have to go back there and pick up a ministry, and part of that ministry is being demoted. That was part of what God did. But the fact that God even gave him the opportunity to serve was a tremendous grace, a grace effort on God's part. We'll see. We won't see it today, but next time we'll see. There's one other thing that he was going to have Elijah do. Well, I guess it was in our verse. He's going to go to Elisha. He's going to anoint or appoint his replacement. Now, that can't be a fun thing. The reason he has a replacement is because he failed. And God is not going to say, well, you know, I know this is going to be embarrassing for Elijah, so I'll get another prophet to come in and anoint Elisha. No, this is part of God still training and sticking with a loser at this point, Elijah. Isn't there a lot in these verses that you... I mean, I'm so glad that God takes these... And these aren't stories. These are accounts of people that God has kept and preserved for us to learn lessons from their mistakes. And so, he's going to have to just suck it up and go back to these people and have maybe a little bit of poise. Now, in verse 15, the first person we see is Hazael, king of Aram. Now, Aram, A-R-A-M, is actually the same country as Syria. Syria is the Greek name for Aram. So Aram and Syria are synonymous. Syria and Assyria are not synonymous. They're two different countries, and it makes a difference. But I thought I would point that out, because when it says that he's going to anoint Hazael over Aram, that's the same place as Syria. And you're not going to believe what Hazael is going to do. Hazael is an unbeliever. Hazael is a guy that is going to go and murder King Ben-Hadad, when he's sick, when he's ill. He's going to go in and he's going to murder Ben-Hadad, and then he's going to turn around and he's going to attack Israel. And he's going to slaughter the men. They're going to ravish the women and take the babies and bash their heads in. This is what he's going to do. And look what happened. This is God commanding Elijah to anoint this guy as king. I said it was interesting. It's kind of flabbergasting, isn't it? So the question is, why would God appoint or commission a person like that? And here's the answer. God was going to use this Hazael to discipline the northern kingdom. God throughout history has done that. He takes nations many times, if not often, more times than not, he'll take a Gentile nation, something like Assyria. It's not Syria, this is another nation. Assyria, 150 years after this happened, God is going to give them 150 years to get out of this Baal worship and straighten up. And if they don't, then he's going to take them out as a nation, the northern kingdom, which he did 150 years later from Assyria. Assyria were bloodthirsty. If you read some of the things that they get into, they didn't have movies back then, cinemas. So they would get their entertainment by getting a captured prisoner and literally skinning him alive. That's the type of people that God used to discipline them. So God will take a person like this Hazael and a nation that would come into the northern kingdom and discipline them. You see, we better start taking God seriously, because he doesn't play games. He's very serious. He doesn't mess around. And when a nation gets so far into degeneracy, moral degeneracy, and apathetic and haughty, just exactly like we are today, he takes them out. Some people, I've had people before, usually it's women, and they say, I just don't even like to read the Old Testament. Well, why not? Well, it's so bloody. It is bloody. We haven't even got to Jehu. Jehu is a commander in the Israelite army. And God is going to use him. He's going to not only kill Jezebel, but he's going to kill the two sons of Jezebel and King Ahab that would be ruling, be next in line to rule. And then he's going to wipe out the whole dynasty of Omri, Omri was the father of King Ahab. He's going to wipe them out. Listen, it's going to get gory before it's over with. He's going to make a statement to the Israelites and the northern kingdom. He's going to say, look, I want all the heads of the Ahab family, the males, here at such and such a place by tomorrow. And they're not. It's a little bit of ambiguity. He might have meant, I want the leaders. The people took it literally, and they took the heads of his family, the males, 70 of them, and stacked them right there in baskets where he said he wanted the heads of the family. You are already looking kind of green. We hadn't even got to it yet. Oh boy. Anyhow, what we're seeing is that God's not playing games, and he's going to deal with this issue of this northern kingdom that laps right back into Baal worship. But I want you to see something. I've got to close, but there's one thing I want you to see before we get going. That is the graciousness of God the people could have learned from what God demonstrated on Mount Carmel. Nobody had to suffer. Nobody. He was demonstrating His power and His glory, His unbelievable omnipotence before the people. They could have learned there. And if Elijah would have stayed put, who knows what might have happened. Maybe he could have taught the people, and that small, still voice would have been working in the people for lasting change, but that didn't happen. They lapsed right back into Baal worship. So God is going to take another tactic, another way of handling this, and now it's going to be exceedingly bloody and painful. Can we learn from this? Can we, so-called superpower, United States of America today, can we learn from this? I would say we better learn from this. I don't know how much time we have left. God means business. He's very serious about justice. And He's very serious about people who impugn His character and in a haughty, defiant way ignore Him and His Word. Well, I'm out of time. We'll just have to pick this up next time. So, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are a God of mercy and grace. Help us not to forget that You are also a consuming fire, and that we should take Your Word very seriously. Help us to use Your Word as a barometer, as the guide that we need for whatever happens to us in the future. Help us to be realistic when we look at our life as it unfolds before us week after week, month after month. Help us not to get into unrealistic expectations or fall into being so consumed with ourselves that we exaggerate our troubles. If anything, we need to exaggerate You, but that's impossible. Help us to boast about You, what You have for us, what You do for us. Help us to meditate upon these things. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.